Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
We're in Exodus chapter 3. If you'd like to open your Bibles there or navigate on your device, Exodus chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 22. Used to be you could wait until you quit hearing pages turn. Now you have to listen closely for fingers being... The topic here, before he leaves the desert to deliver Israel from Egypt, Moses asks God to tell him his name. The title of our message, I've been through the desert at a bush with God's name. Come on now. Anytime you want to suggest names to me, I'm open to it. My door is always open. All right, let's pray. Father, today as we get into this passage, as always, we pray that your presence here, guaranteed by your having raised from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit, that presence, Lord, would minister to us, teaching us, but also making application to our lives, so that by the time we're done, we are more like Jesus than when we came in. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I thought Prince was a stage name, but it was his given name, Prince Rogers Nelson. In 1993, Prince announced that he would no longer go by the name Prince, but rather by a love symbol, which was a mashup of the gender symbols for man and woman. It presented all kinds of challenges for the media, resulting in the clumsy title, The Artist Formerly Known as Prince. Got to thinking about names, and I started thinking about Gaelic names. Maybe you're of Irish descent and you want a beautiful Gaelic name for your baby boy or girl. Came across a couple of names. I'm going to spell them twice, and you tell me how you would pronounce them. How would you pronounce this girl name? A-O-I-B-H-E-A-N. A-O-I-B-H-E-A-N. It's pronounced Yvonne. How would you pronounce this boy name? C-A-O-I-M-H-I-N. C-A-O-I-M-H-I-N. Quivin. So if you really want teachers to go nuts over your kids' names, you've got Yvonne and Quivin, and you won't be able to spell them either, but at least, you know, they'll be unique. The pronunciation of the most common name for God in the Old Testament is unknown to us. It's called by scholars the Tetragrammaton, which is just a big word that means consisting of four letters. In Hebrew, the name has four consonants and no vowels. It's YHWH. It may have been pronounced Yahweh. I watch some of these guys on YouTube who are either Jewish or completed Jews, and they say Yahweh, Yahweh. I can't even hardly do it, but so I don't know. That's a possibility too. We can't say for sure because Jews came to regard the word with such reverence they quit speaking it aloud for fear of taking it in vain. And there's a big debate as to when they quit speaking it, whether it was after the Babylonian exile or sometime as far into history as the 3rd century AD, but the pronunciation is lost to us. It's said that whenever a scribe came to this name in the Old Testament, when they were recopying, that they were required to wipe the pen and ceremonially wash their entire body before writing it every time. When they would come to it and they in their reading, they would say the words, the name, and everybody would know what they were talking to. Or they'd substitute the word Adonai, which means Lord. The word Jehovah originated from an attempt to pronounce the consonants with the vowels from the word Adonai. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your English Bible, it is this Tetragrammaton, it is the Yahweh. Our verses this morning are maybe the most important in all the Bible for understanding this name of God. God commanded Moses to go to Egypt and to bring his people Israel out of captivity. Moses asked God what his name is, so he could tell the Israelites who had sent him. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, that's the tetragrammaton, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. One more insight before we dig into the text itself. In the Gospel of John, Jesus was in a confrontation with the religious leaders. They accused him of being demon-possessed. We pick up the dialogue in chapter 8, verse 56, with Jesus talking. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There's that tetragrammaton again, only Jesus uses it of himself. In fact, the Gospel of John records 7 I am declarations by Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great I am. It was him talking to Moses from the burning bush that wasn't consumed. Let's see what he has to say to us. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, I am has come alongside you. And number two, I am becomes all he's promised you. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, we'll look at him coming alongside. Now, when you study the places where I am is used and meditate upon them, you come to certain theological conclusions. For example, God is self-existent, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is the creator, God is immutable, meaning he doesn't change. That's just a brief listing of the kinds of conclusions that you come to from this I am name. The majority of us are believers in Jesus Christ. We never tire of being reminded that God is self-existent and omnipotent and omniscient, that he is the creator who is immutable. But those things, as important as they are, they mean so much more when we realize that I am also means that God has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. When God told Moses his name, he also made it clear to Moses he would be with him. And so let's listen in. In verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go out to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? If you weren't here for our previous studies and you haven't watched the Ten Commandments in a while, I need to catch you up on the story thus far. Moses' life was miraculously spared by the providence of God. Instead of being drowned in the Nile River like so many other Hebrew babies, he came to the attention of Pharaoh's daughter. She adopted him and raised Moses as her own son in the very palace of the Pharaoh. After 40 years walking like an Egyptian, Moses instead identified with his own heritage, the Hebrew people. When he saw an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite, Moses intervened and he murdered and buried the Egyptian. He thought the Hebrews would welcome him as their deliverer. They did not. He was forced to flee Egypt as a fugitive into the desert. There he came upon a group of shepherdesses trying to water their flock, being mistreated by the local male shepherds. Moses came to their aid, came to their father, Jethro and Midian, and eventually became the husband to the oldest daughter. Moses tended sheep for the next 40 years of his life. One day he looked over and he saw on Mount Horeb a thorn bush burning, but without being consumed. Every time he looked over there, it was still on fire. Intrigued, he approached the bush, only to be spoken to by Jesus from the bush. The Lord started revealing his plan to send Moses as the deliverer of the Hebrews in a showdown with Pharaoh. Moses had a few questions, which eventually are going to turn into solid objections. His first question was, who am I? 40 years as a shepherd had taken a toll on Moses' plans. Before his stint in the wilderness, he thought everybody would recognize his unique readiness to deliver Israel. Now he hesitated. I'm not really sure how I feel about his hesitation. On the one hand, humility is certainly commendable, and it's preferable to his earlier bravado. But at the same time, if God says he's chosen you, then shouldn't you simply say yes? Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. If God says you're the guy or you're the gal, then true humility simply submits to it and obeys. Part of the answer, I would guess, is to understand, and I'll quote Hebrews, all these saints, meaning the Old Testament guys and gals, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Moses may have been talking to God in the bush, but he had much less information than we do. We should always cut Moses some slack and hold ourselves to a higher standard. And that's always the case with these people and these characters, beloved, in the Old Testament. While we get application from their lives, you have to remember that we know tons more about God through his revelation than they ever did. Moses is going to be the guy who writes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They don't exist, you understand, when he's at this bush. All they have is oral tradition. And he didn't get a whole lot of that in his 40 years growing up in Egypt. And so for him to be hesitant, yes, it's wrong, but it's so much more wrong for us if the Lord has called us to something and we are hesitant. So we don't want to have a false humility. We want to have a proper humility. And when God has told us to do something, then we go forward in his power. Verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. If you're on a mission, especially a difficult one, you want the hero to accompany you. In the Tolkien universe, the travelers are always disheartened when someone like Gandalf or Aragorn can no longer go along with them for the journey. And so this is a tremendous encouragement to Moses when God says, I will be with you. I certainly will be with you. We'll return to this in just a moment. God said he would give Moses a sign. Now, we tend to immediately look ahead to chapter 4, where God gives what we consider signs. First, God turns Moses' staff into a snake and then back into his staff. And then second, God turns Moses' hand leprous and then he heals him. And so those are some pretty prominent signs that happen right then. In chapter 4, they're described as signs by which the Hebrews would believe God had sent Moses. The sign God gave Moses that he would accompany him, he said, is when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In other words, it was a sign that wouldn't happen for a long time. God said, it's a sign, but you get it after you're done with your assignment. It's in the future. It was God's word, and therefore it must come to pass. God was assuring Moses he could and would accomplish his word, but Moses must believe the sign by faith. We find ourselves trusting in a future that we can only know by God's promises. I believe I will either be raptured or raised from the dead. But that's in the future. It's something that hasn't happened yet. It's a sign that I know will occur because I have God's word on it. I also happen to have a much greater foundation than a guy like Moses had because I can see in the past that my Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, guaranteeing my resurrection. He is the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. Nevertheless, that sign is still future to me, even though I believe it. And so here's what I'm getting at. We talk about signs and wonders and how they can accompany God's word and, you know, healings and miracles and things like that. And certainly there's a place for them even in modern Christianity. But we fail to remember that God's word and every promise in it is itself a sign because it will come to pass. It doesn't have to come to pass right now for it to be a sign and for me to know that it's true. So any promise that God has made you in his word is a sign of his faithfulness. So it just kind of takes promises up to a next level. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, spoke to Moses and promised, I will certainly be with you. He's done the same thing to us. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13:5, it's reported of Jesus that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. In John 14:16-17, Jesus said, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so we have many, many strong promises of God's constant, abiding, forever presence. Oswald Chambers wrote a devotion he titled, The Never Forsaking God. Part of what he said is this. He says, I will never leave you, not for any reason, not my sin, selfishness, stubbornness, nor waywardness. Have I really let God say to me that he will never leave me? If I have not truly heard this assurance of God, then let me listen again. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel as though you've been abandoned by God, or you feel that you're unworthy of God. The Lord has promised you, I will never, not ever leave you or forsake you, and you need to throw yourself on his mercy. Chambers went on to say, I will never forsake you. Sometimes it's not the difficulty of life, but the drudgery of it that makes me think God will forsake me. When there's no major difficulty to overcome, no vision from God, nothing wonderful or beautiful, just everyday activities of life, do I hear God's assurance even in these? Whatever you're going through, whatever you will yet endure, Jesus will most certainly be with you. You'll find that his presence might be all you have, but his presence is sufficient. It is a sign that he cannot renege on. I am becomes all he's promised you in verses 13 through 22. In volume one of the on-screen Guardians of the Galaxy, Peter Quill says to his would-be captor, there's another name you might know me by, Star-Lord, to which his adversary says, who? It unnerves him that his reputation hasn't gone ahead of him. If you're going to deliver several million people from bondage out of one of the most powerful kingdoms on the earth, you'd better have the reputation to back it up. And so Moses said to God in verse 13, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? When God revealed himself to man in the days of the patriarchs, it was often associated with a new name or title that commemorated what he was going to do or what he had done. For example, Abraham, in his encounter with Melchizedek, called on God Most High. Abraham later encountered Almighty God. Abraham came to know the Lord as Everlasting God and the Lord Will Provide. These were all names that were given God in his encounters with Abraham. When Moses comes to the elders of Israel with a new message from God, it's logical to think they're going to ask him, what name did he reveal himself to you under? What new revelation from God do you have? And God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I am, or the tetragrammaton, I am that I am, these are all used interchangeably. They're not different names. They're all nuances of the same name. And really, Yahweh was not exactly a new name. We can say that because Moses' mother's name, Jochebed, means Yahweh is my glory. And so Yahweh must have been in use during the days of Moses. Moses and Israel knew, to a certain extent, the name Yahweh, and apparently they were still pronouncing it. But God did not give Moses a new and improved name. He gave them a name that they had known before, but he couples it now with, in verse 15, where he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And so God was calling them back to the faith of the patriarchs, not to something new. They would understand that they were part of an ongoing story. And one commentator calls it the unfolding drama of redemption. And so God this is a critical moment in Israel's history. And he's saying, I am the same God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am. And we'll talk more about what that name means in a little bit. But he wanted them to know that they were part of something that was ongoing. Now, for one thing, God had revealed to Abraham that his descendants would be in bondage 400 years, and then they'd be dramatically delivered to receive their inheritance in the Promised Land. As I said, the Jews didn't have the book of Genesis. They didn't have the written word, but they had an oral tradition And in that tradition, they could have remembered that God had told Abraham what was going to happen. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, and he sees there that the Babylonian captivity is going to last 70 years, and so he knows that they're getting at the end of that, and it spurs his praying and gets some prophetic things going. The Jews, as I said, they didn't have the written word, but they could have known that God had spoken to Abraham at a certain point in time, and they were getting near the end of those 400 years. And so this is a way of God connecting all of this and making them see that they were part of an ongoing story. God was no distant deity who finally decided to help a group of people. History was unfolding just as he had foreseen it. He had been involved with redeeming lost mankind ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The Exodus was just another important chapter in that drama. So you and I understand that. We sometimes don't dwell on it, but we understand that obviously this happened from eternity past. But starting with the Garden of Eden forward to the last chapter of Revelation, we're seeing one story unfold, and it is the unfolding drama of how God is going to redeem the lost human race by coming into it as the God-man. And so everything in it is an advancement of that plan. And so even though the Jews had been seemingly languishing in captivity for 400 years, God was working behind the scenes and everything was under his charge. You and I are part of that same ongoing plan. In our case, we live in what we call the church age when the gospel is going out into the world. It's a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it's part of the same drama. God has stopped his dealings, direct dealings with the nation of Israel. The gospel is going out to Jew and Gentile alike. Once the resurrection and rapture of the church takes place, God begins to deal with Israel again. 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year millennial kingdom, then eternity. So we're inserted as a part of that, and it's all unfolding just as God provides for it. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. There's that tetragrammaton, the word Lord, all in capital letters. Moses was to go first to the tribal leaders, called the elders. When it says God visited, it means something like he observed them. After 400 years, it must have seemed like he was a passive observer, someone who decided not to get involved. You Star Trek fans, how many times did Captain Kirk violate the prime directive? I mean, it was almost always the subplot. The prime directive was that as an advanced species, you were not supposed to get yourself involved with or interfere with what was going on in these primitive societies on these various planets. But Kirk just couldn't help himself. He always had to intervene and do what was he thought right. And it seems like God, to some people, it seems like God is that way. If you're in bondage for 400 years, crying out to God, not remembering the prophecy given to Abraham, not having anything helpful happen, in fact, it got worse, it sort of seems like God is not involved. Scholars label this idea deism. It says that God does not interfere or intervene directly in the world he created. It rejects revelation as a source of religious knowledge, and it asserts that reason and observation of the natural world are sufficient to determine the existence of a single creator of the universe. So deism is interesting. A lot of times deists are seen as Christians, and that's not really true. A deist says, I can by logic and observation come to the conclusion that there must be a God who created all things and set all things in motion. But because they don't believe in any revelation from God, they see God as a distant person who doesn't ever interfere. The universe just goes on according to its natural process.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.